We will pause for a few moments of silent prayer before we begin our service, giving you the time for readjustment, for mental attitude, and rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for permitting us to continue our pursuit of truth. Our obligation is to grow in grace. Our mission is to serve our Lord. And therefore, the ultimate is to achieve a level of spiritual growth that would contribute not only to our personal advance, the entry into escrow blessings, but also the preservation of our nation and the freedom that it provides for all to grow in grace, to accept, to reject Christ as Savior. All of these things that are so wonderful to us in this wonderful nation. May we be oriented to our obligations as we continue the advance. We lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We are going to engage Isaiah chapter 45, verse 18 tonight, which is the third major passage in our examination of truth. And the example that we're using from Scripture is, what is the truth about origins? And so we're fairly deep into this study. We reviewed last night the beginning of it, primarily with Genesis 1:1, which I've included along with verse 2 on the board. But we're going to note Isaiah 45:18, which is at the bottom of the chart that you see. And you'll see the reason for that shortly. I'll read it for you. For thus says the Lord who created the heavens, Shemayim, the creation verb there is bara, and then a parenthetical by Isaiah. He is the God who formed Yatser, the earth, and made it asah. So these are creation verbs out of existing materials. He established it, not a waste place. So establishment there has to do with stabilization. And then, therefore, the waste place is tohu that takes us back, you can see, to Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, where we have waha aretz hayat, but the earth became formless and void, tohu waubohu. And so we have this same term that is used for Isaiah, indicating that the creation was not tohu, not a waste place. So our reference then goes back to the essence of God. Part of his essence is the understanding that he is absolute perfection, and therefore nothing that he is involved in is anything less than that. If he creates man, man is perfect. If he creates the universe, it is perfect. If he creates the earth, it is perfect. All things that he personally has to do with is absolute perfection, for he is perfection. So we need Isaiah to clear up a misunderstanding regarding verses 1 and 2 that has been debated quite a number of centuries. And we are going to hash all of that out. Nevertheless, we see here proof of it that tohu is something that was not involved in the original creation, but formed it. In other words, it was not a waste place, but God formed it. And there's the creation verb bara in Genesis 1:1. But created it to be inhabited, Yashav. Therefore, the world is unique in the universe. This earth is special. It has higher rank regardless of the Copernican principle. And we'll probably get into that tonight. But don't forget Nicolaus Copernicus. He innocently got involved in all of this. He made an accurate discovery. He was a believer. But yet what he discovered has been used by the uniformitarians and by the naturalists to promote the idea that this world is not unique and therefore there must be life on other planets. We'll get to that a little later. And then the parenthesis is closed and then the Lord is quoted, I am the Lord and there is none else. Now this verse contains information that makes it possible to nail down the creative acts of Genesis 1:1, Colossians 1:16, as well as the events of Genesis 1 verse 2 and Genesis 1 verses 3 through 31. All of these can be properly analyzed when you come to an understanding that there are two different things going on in Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2, which means that a third thing begins in Genesis 1:3. To assume that they all link together is not accurate exegesis. We'll note why in the process. We will develop this verse, therefore, by taking the words indicated in the original Hebrew in sequential order. The first one on the docket is bara. Note in the verse, Isaiah 45:18, for thus says the Lord who created. Your creation verb there is bara ex nihilo. It takes you back to Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created bara. So keep that in mind. Bara is used exclusively in Scripture with God. He is always the subject, and it means creation or creatio ex nihilo. This correlates, therefore, with Genesis 1:1, where we find bara as the creation verb in the phrase, in the beginning, God created the heavens. And this refers to the original creation, not the Big Bang, but the original creation. The word heavens is the noun shemayim, which we learned is plurale tantum, in the plural only. It is classified as a dual noun in Hebrew and is always considered plural when referencing the universe. Therefore, there is no multiverse. Now, I included the footnote that we took a look at when we were originally addressing this idea. And you can find the footnote here within the parenthesis of Waha Aretz Haya. Now, in that we have the translation, but the earth became Waha Aretz Haya, formless and void. And that's in Genesis chapter 1, verse 2. Now, in the creation of the universe, we have the Shemayim, and that is the word that is important there. So the creation of the universe, Shemayim, under bara, takes us to the footnote. In Hebrew syntax, a sequential construction is expressed by a wow. That's a W, often pronounced as a V in Hebrew. And so listen to the concept here. In Hebrew syntax, the sequential construction is expressed by a wow plus a verb plus a noun word order. A disjunctive or contrastive conjunction is expressed by a wow plus a noun plus a verb word order, as in Genesis 1, verse 2. So we have wow ha'aretz haya, and in that we have exactly what is said when it is disjunctive. We have the wow, which is translated but, and then we have the noun, which is the earth, and we have the verb, which is became. Now, if it was sequential, then it would not be translated but and. Why would that be? Because it says in a sequential construction, you have the wow, you have the verb, and then you have the noun. And that is not what we have here. We have the preposition, the conjunction, and then we have the noun, and then the verb. That's disjunctive. So rather than and it being sequential from one bleeding into two, we have distinction there. It is but. Something different is going to happen in verse 2 than what we have in verse 1. So that is a very important thing to note. There is a quote here by the Colonel that I pulled from the Creation, Chaos, and Restoration book. You can find it on page 10 at footnote 9. And it reads, grammatically, this introduces three circumstantial clauses in verse 2, which subscribe the circumstances that preexisted verse 3 when God spoke and began the first day of restoration. So with this understood, we can see that chapter 1, verse 1 describes a perfect creation. Chapter 1, verse 2 describes tohu wabohu, which is formless and void. A major change or catastrophe has occurred to cause this between verse 1 and verse 2. As verse 2 progresses, when that is all over with, then we have verse 3 where we have restoration. So all of this comes out in the Hebrew syntax. So keep that in mind. It's very important for us to prove these things. We have to observe these things. Isaiah inserts a parenthesis here in which he elaborates on the restoration of the earth, which takes place over a 6-day period. Now, we do not know how long planet Earth existed between the moment of creation and the moment that Tohu Wabohu took place. The angels were in view there. They had access to the universe and obviously planet Earth. But how long that access and how long that period of time lasted, no one knows, and it is not pertinent that we know. How long did it last in its fallen status, the events of verse 2? Well, that would be the trial, the original trial, the ultimate verdict of guilty, and the sentencing to the lake of fire, followed by an appeal for a new trial. How long did that last? How long did verse 2 take place? Nobody knows, and it is not pertinent to the discussion. And then once it is decided an appeal trial will be allowed, then the restoration process begins, and that begins to occur. The Lord begins on day 1 with the restoration, and you see that begin in verse 3. So 3 things are going on, and these 3 verses can take over a long period of time. I have no idea how to tell you how long it is. But we do know that if you look at these 3 verses as being united, one being equal to the other 2, and that therefore there was a creation, and then there was this mess that was made, and then the Lord goes into the action of establishing the earth for habitation. Probably was about, what were you thinking, a day or 2? And then we start with this restorative process. And therefore, you take a look at how old people are said to be in the Old Testament and start adding up the numbers and then look at that throughout the Scripture. They give the ages, how many years they served, when they died, and so on. You can get a round figure as you go through Scripture of how old the earth is if you assume that Genesis 1:1 is the very beginning of, 6-8 days, a week or so down the road from when human life arrived. So that the world is only about 8,000-10,000 years old. Well, that dog doesn't hunt when you get to Isaiah 45, verse 18. And that's where we are. So Isaiah inserts this parenthesis. He elaborates on the restoration of the earth. That takes place over a 6-day period. That is 24-hour days. And when theologians get convinced that the scientists and cosmologists are right, that it's a billion-year deal, then they begin to look at the first 11 chapters of Genesis and say, well, this can't be, 6 days can't be right. It must be ages. And so each day is an age, or each day is 1,000 years, or some claptrap like that. And when you understand that there are 3 periods of time that are discussed in the first 3 verses, then you do not have to pay any attention to the scientists and the cosmologists because they are whacked out. They do not have the knowledge, they do not have the faith, and they do not have the exegesis. The creation verb that introduces it is yatzer. It's translated formed. It is the same creation verb used in Genesis 2, verse 7, where the Lord took the elements of the earth and constructed Adam out of existing materials that he previously created in Genesis 1:1. Now, you're made out of a chemical structure. Now, don't ask me to go into that, for Pete's sakes. But it's a chemical deal, and primarily water. You're mostly water, 90-something percent water. So if we dry you out, there's not much left. You think you're something. Well, you're nothing but just dirty water. That's all you are. You're a water bag. And if it were not for your skin, then you'd be just flowing out on the floor with all that water, mess up the carpet. I try to make you feel better about yourself. Well, all of this refers to a process of working with existing materials. So you see that. We have a potter who molds clay. That's the idea. And so the clay, that would be the dust of the earth. And since the Lord invented for the purpose of this universe all of these chemicals. You remember that chart that the lady would pull down in chemical class? There's a chemical class I went to. And she pulled this chart down. I was expecting a map. But there were these boxes with letters in them. And she said that they were chemicals, I think. Elements maybe is a word she used. I don't know. So in a chemical class, they talk about elements. And there's a lot of them, like 100 or so. Well, the Lord is the one who invented that. And so he can dig down and he can get all the elements he needs to make Adam. And that is exactly what Yahtzeir means. The Lord's restoration of the earth, beginning in verse 3, used melting ice to structure the topography of the earth. You will note in verse 2, but the earth became formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep. Darkness. Absolute darkness. And if it's absolute darkness, it is absolute zero. And we know, therefore, that the earth was frozen solid during this period of time. And that's a lot of water. Now, did you know that? I did not know this. Someone told me this. But water expands when it is cold. Most things shrink up, but not water. Water expands. So when the water expands, I mean, you've got the whole earth because of the subterranean water supply that we're going to get into later, that therefore is brought to the surface of the earth. It expands and provides an ice cap around the entire planet. And nobody can use it. The angels can't use it. They'll slip and fall. You know you can't deal with ice. And so that's the deal with them. They can't use the area. It's shut down for them. And will remain shut down until the trials are concluded. One concluded, the other one begins. And so the Lord restored the earth according to a pattern brought out by the verb asah. So let's move around here and find out where asah is. Here it is right here. And he made according to a pattern. He made it according to a pattern, which refers to creating existing materials according to a pattern. This is brought out in Genesis 1:31, when at the conclusion of the restoration, quote, God saw all that he had made, asah, and behold, it was very good. Do you see that when he does something, it is very good? It is not formless and void. It is not tahu wa bohu. It is very good. The end result, then, of the restoration was the earth being stabilized to accommodate, to sustain, and prolong an environment for the human race. What is he doing here? He's taking the mess that was brought about by the fall of Lucifer. He is restoring it. The Holy Spirit actually comes into this, by the way. If you'll note where it says, darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. And the moving is rakaf, and it is the imagery that is given. I don't know if any of you have ever owned a bird. Some own birds for pets. Some own birds for a living, like people who rear chickens. And you have chickens in a coop, and the mama chicken will spit out these eggs. And if you want to have them for breakfast, you can. But if you want more chickens, you let her sit on the egg. If she sits on the egg, the warmth of the mama hen's body will percolate that egg and make it crack open, and you have a biddy. That's what we call them in the South, is biddies. Baby chicken. And you have little yellow biddies running around. That imagery is what is given in rakaf. So that means that there's heat involved here. That means that the Holy Spirit provided the heat to melt the ice pack and to begin sculpting and molding the earth back into a place to where the Lord can then begin the restoration process. That would be a catastrophe, if you will, under catastrophism, a supernatural event. And the naturalists do not like to consider supernatural events. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you believe the Bible is true, that it is inerrant, and therefore, when you come to these issues, you must sign on to supernaturalism, or the Bible will become the Bible as literature for you. And you will have to allegorize passages. You will have to determine that things really don't mean what they say on the surface. There's something underneath. But when you buy into supernaturalism, you don't have to go there. Now, if God's God, he can do these things. So we have this verb, asah. The end result, then, of this restoration was the earth being stabilized to accommodate, sustain, and prolong an environment for the human race. And that is the word kun. It sums up restoration of the earth from its former condition. And the word stabilized would be the better word to use here. We've gone from tohu wabohu to a point to where he is going to move into restoration, and so it's going to be stabilized for that process. And that condition is described in Genesis 1-2 as being formless and void. Tohu wabohu. Tohu refers to a chaotic and disordered planet, in this case, while bohu indicates empty and vacuous. So something's happened since verse 1. God did not create this. And this verse 18 tells us that. It was not done that way. Isaiah says that once the restoration was completed, that it was no longer formless. Lo tohu, meaning not disordered. So we come down here. Let's see if we can note the context here. He established it not a waste place, tohu. But what did he do? But formed, that is your ex nihilo, he formed it to be inhabited. The whole idea from the get-go was for it to be inhabited. That flies in the face of those who subscribe to the Copernican principle that says that the earth is no different from any of the other planets in the universe. And therefore, since life evolved in a habitable zone, then if we can find a planet the same size as the earth, located in the habitable zone from its star, then the same processes that led to life on this planet can certainly occur there, and therefore we have Kepler going out there trying to find these sized planets to establish the fact they will declare on a stack of Korans that when they find that planet in the habitable zone, they will declare there is potentially life there. Count on it. Isaiah next reverts back to the original creation by use of the verb bara, to create out of nothing. His original intent was to create the universe and planet Earth to be inhabited, and that concludes the verse as far as the parenthetical is concerned. He designed it to be inhabited. Now, they say, and I made a mistake, and it's going to, the fact that I made the mistake, and the now I'm going to correct it, is going to contribute to our analysis. I got confused on two points. The cosmologists and those people who determine how old everything is say that the universe is 13 to 14 billion years old, but that the earth is 4.54 billion years old. All right, listen to me. It took the Lord, after he created the universe, it took him over 10 billion years to get around to forming the earth. That's what they're telling us. Universe, point zero, and then up about 10 billion years later, we're going to have the earth being pulled together. That is not what Genesis 1:1 says. That is not what Isaiah 45:18 says. That is not what is said, by the way, in Colossians 1:16 and 17. These people are out to lunch. The word yashav means to be inhabited, and it can refer to man and animals and those things necessary for life. He invented the plants and the nuts and the fruits and the vegetables and so on. Now, the preceding catastrophe was brought about by the fall of Lucifer and the resultant aftermath of his trial and sentence for rebellion against God. God will not put up with rebellion, and Lucifer did. An excellent summary of these events is provided by F.C. Jennings in his Studies in Isaiah. And I want to quote to you from pages 337 through 39, some excerpts. Here's what Jennings writes. Verse 18 forces a series of questions as to the beginning of the earth, and indeed much more than that, that only the inspired volume as a whole can answer. So I think he's given us a good summary here of what we've just gone through. Only the inspired canon can sort this out for us. He writes that in reading Genesis 1, verses 1 and 2 for the first time, who would not inevitably conclude that God created the earth a chaos without form, tohu, and void, bohu, waste and desolation. And out of that chaos, fashioned it in 6 days to be fitting, a fitting dwelling place for man. And that is the position held by so many theologians, that this whole process beginning at verse 1 was probably accomplished in a matter of a week or so. That's how old everything would be. They are forgetting the angelic conflict, which is why we're here. So apparently speaks Genesis. But verse 18 of Isaiah 45 absolutely denies it. Moses seems to say, he's referencing Genesis now, Moses seems to say that it was created, quote, without form, or to use the same Hebrew word, tohu, while Isaiah tells us that it was not created tohu. Is there not a glaring contradiction between them here? Is there not perfection attached to all God's creative acts? Does even a human mechanic, such as a watchmaker, express his skill by a confused jumble of wheels? Surely not. Apart from other scripture, a thoughtful Jew reading these two verses would say that some stupendous and tragic cataclysm must have occurred to bring the primal perfect creation of the first verse to the ruined tohu condition of the second. And, you know, Jews can figure this out. And we have too. But centuries pass, and again we see the earth a ruin. Again, the restless waters of the great deep cover it. Again, there is tohu everywhere, save where a little ark floats, bearing within it a family on which all earth's hopes depend. So we've got another cataclysm, you see, supernatural event. But in this case, we know that it was the creature's wickedness, the violence and corruption which filled the earth and caused the ruin. Inevitably, we're led to ask, in a similar case, similar cause, had not intervened between the two first verses of the Bible. If it was the degeneracy of mankind that caused the universal flood, beginning in Genesis 7, can we not also conclude there must have been some downfall of some created being that caused the problem in Genesis 1-2. But what creature could it be whose wickedness wrought the ruin? Again, must centuries pass, generations come and go, while divine revelation is gradually unfolding, and when that is completed, all uncertainties as to Genesis 1, verses 1 and 2 are removed. And we find that indefinite hiatus between these verses to have been filled with a tragedy indeed, a mighty revolt of a pre-Adamic race headed by one sinister figure now called Satan or devil, whose mighty crime was his claim to be equal with God, his creator, in Isaiah 14, verse 13. Here then we find the cause of the tohu condition. In that mighty creature's rebellion, we find the reason for the condition of our earth in Genesis 1-2. Not alone did Lucifer then fall, but he brought down with him the whole creation of which he was the head, and one cataclysmic crash and ruin. After the ruin of that creation, God did not abandon it, but formed it, yatser, for another race to inhabit. Good job by Jennings to summarize that. I want to tell you something. I've been watching television, and I've been watching the news, and the campaign season is afoot. And our nation is in desperate trouble. And whether or not it survives is dependent upon the members of this congregation and members of other congregations like it. This is a time for orientation and focus on mission and objective. Focus on what is the most important thing for the Christian to lend his energies toward. And that is to serve Jesus Christ by growing in grace and isolating all other issues. Let me elaborate. As I was going through this, I noted that in Jeremiah chapter 4, verse 23, this sentence, I looked upon the earth, and behold, it was formless and void, tohu wabohu. Now that's Jeremiah chapter 4. Well, what is going on in Jeremiah chapter 4? You are looking at client nation Judah, who is being warned by Jeremiah that that nation is under assault from a predator nation. It turned out to be Babylonia or Chaldea under the head of Nebuchadnezzar II. And therefore, when the people of Judah lost the thought and turned therefore to their own ways, and when you do that, you ultimately move into some level of idolatry, very sophisticated or blatant. This is what the people had done. Restoration was attempted by Josiah, but the people were not listening, and Jeremiah makes that clear. Now, I am going to take the time to read Jeremiah chapter 4 to you. And you are to analyze what we've just learned about what causes tohu wabohu. What caused it in Genesis 1-2. Rebellion of Lucifer. What caused it in Genesis chapter 7 and 8. Complete rebellion by the entire human race, with the exception of 8 people. Listen to this. Now, look at what will happen to individuals or nations or races of people, for example, the Jews, if they allow their loss of thought to destroy their nation and their freedom. Chapter 4, verse 1. If you will return, O Israel, declares the Lord, then you should return to me. And if you will put away your detested things from my presence and will not waver, and you will swear, quote, as the Lord lives, in truth, in justice, and in righteousness, then the nations will bless themselves in him, and in him they will glory. Here's the issue. People can show up at Bible class, and they can sit here and go through one of three different levels of negative volition. They can show up and not listen. Show up, listen, and accept. Show up, listen, accept, and then not apply. And he is saying here, then you should return to me. And if you will put away your detested things from my presence and will not waver. The thing that they did is they couldn't hold the line. And when any information was brought their way by Josiah, who was desperately trying to restore order, they would say, oh, that's a great idea, and then the next day they've forgotten it. In other words, it was all lip service. They were not involved in execution. Verse 3, for thus says the Lord to the men of Judah and to Jerusalem, break up your fallow ground and do not sow among thorns. Well, that's imagery here. I don't know how many of you have farmed. I did that one summer and retired from that. But the first thing you do is plow. And I had no tractor, so that was done by hand. But you don't walk out on a piece of real estate and say, this looks like a good place to grow corn, and throw corn seed out across the place. You don't do it that way. You have to break up the soil. And what he is saying is that your people's souls are hardened, and I can't get truth in there because it hasn't been plowed by positive volition. Apologies to the ladies. Circumcise yourselves to the Lord. What does that mean to a Jew? Well, we can go into a study on a breast, I guess. But the whole idea is the circumcision lined them up with the Adamic covenant. I beg your pardon, the Abrahamic covenant. We get the Adamic covenant later. Circumcise yourselves to the Lord and remove the foreskins of your heart. In other words, you've gone negative. You've gone back to heathenism. You need to get back positive. That's all that means. Men of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem, or else my wrath will go forth like fire and burn with none to quench it because of the evil of your deeds. Can you hear the echoes from history? Can you hear Jeremiah down through the corridors of time shouting at the people of Client Nation America? Declare in Judah and proclaim in Jerusalem and say, quote, blow the trumpet in the land. Cry aloud and say, assemble yourselves and let us go into the fortified cities. Lift up a standard towards Zion. Take refuge. Do not stand still, for I am bringing evil from the north and great destruction. In other words, get your shield, get your sword, get your weapons, because danger is coming from the north, and that danger was Chaldea or Babylonia or Nebuchadnezzar. A lion has gone up from the thicket, and a destroyer of nations has set out. Nebuchadnezzar has a battle plan, and he's headed west. He's gone out from his place to make your land a waste. Your cities will be ruins without inhabitant. Do you know that there were a few people left over in Judah, people that were not considered important to Nebuchadnezzar? Many, of course, were killed. The youth, primarily tribe of Judah, the leadership tribe, were taken back to Babylon, which would be Iran. For this, put on sackcloth, lament, and wail, for the fierce anger of the Lord has not turned back from us. In other words, he's not satisfied with any recovery program that Josiah may have put in place. See, Josiah can want there to be recovery, but there's not positive volition, it's not going to happen. It shall come about in that day, declares the Lord, that the heart of the king and the heart of the princes will fail, and the priest will be appalled, and the prophets will be astounded. Then I said, ah, Lord God, surely you have utterly deceived this people in Jerusalem, saying, you will have peace, whereas sword touches the throat. Well, this is a controversial verse, but what it's saying is this, is that you have the priests whose job is to convey divine viewpoint to the people. They have said that God has said this. For example, ah, Lord God, surely you have utterly deceived this people in Jerusalem, saying, you will have peace, whereas sword touches the throat. The idea is that there is false doctrine taught in times of national decline. And people say that there is peace when there is no peace. And God lets them think it because that's what they are. They will not listen to truth. And therefore, he allows volition. Jesus Christ controls history in many ways, and one of it has to do with the law of volitional responsibility. He allows it. Let them think what they think because they are hard of heart. The land is tough and unplowed in their soul. And they have decided what they want to believe, and they believe there will be peace. In that time, it will be said to this people and to Jerusalem, a scorching wind from the bare heights and the wilderness in the direction of the daughter of my people, not to winnow and not to cleanse. In the days of yore, when you wanted to winnow things, you hoped for a pretty good little breeze, but not a strong wind. And the breeze would help get the chaff away from what you actually wanted. And this is not just a little gentle breeze that's going to help you sort the wheat from the chaff. This is going to be a strong, hot wind. A wind too strong for this, for winnowing, will come at my command. Now I will also pronounce judgments against them. See, Nebuchadnezzar and Chaldea was a predator nation. Judah is a client nation. Do you see that there are times where client nations degenerate to the point to where the justice of God allows heathen, unbelievers, to become predators on his people? And if he will allow this for the Jews, what do you think he'll do with us Gentiles? Behold, he goes up like clouds, and his chariots like the whirlwind. His horses are swifter than eagles, and woe to us, for we're ruined. I notice that we just cut our defense budget pretty well today. Oh, but we have well-trained men. But we've cut them back. That's what I heard today. And that's okay because they can come back and be unemployed. Wash your heart from evil, O Jerusalem. Well, how do you do that? We start out with a rebound, and then you get back into Bible study. That you may be saved, and here that means delivered. How long will your wicked thoughts lodge within you? For a voice declares from Dan, that's to the north, and proclaims wickedness from Mount Ephraim. Quote, report it to the nations now. Proclaim over Jerusalem. Quote, besiegers come from a far country and lift their voices against the cities of Judah. Like watchmen of a field, they are against her round about, because she has rebelled against me, declares the Lord. Your ways and your deeds have brought these things to you. This is your evil. How bitter, how it has touched your heart. My soul, I am in anguish. Oh, my heart is pounding in me. I cannot be silent because you have heard, oh, my soul, the sound of the trumpet and the alarm of war. Disaster on disaster is proclaimed, for the whole land is devastated. Suddenly, my tents are devastated, my curtains in an instant. How long must I see the standard and hear the sound of the trumpet? For my people are foolish. They know me not. They are stupid children. They have no understanding. They are shrewd to do evil, but to do good, they do not know. I looked on the earth, and behold, it was formless and void of what? Formless and void of what? Doctrine. And to the heavens, and they had no light. I looked on the mountains, and behold, they were quaking, and all the hills moved to and fro. I looked, and behold, there was no man, and all the birds of the heavens had fled. I looked, and behold, the fruitful land was a wilderness, and all its cities were pulled down before the Lord and before his fierce anger. For thus says the Lord, the whole land shall be a desolation, yet I will not execute a complete destruction. That will be a pivot. For example, Daniel and his buddies. For this the earth shall mourn, and the heavens above be dark, because I have spoken, I have purposed, and I will not change my mind, nor will I turn from it. We do not need to get to this point, yet we're rapidly going there. The sound of the horsemen and the bowmen. At the sound of the horse and the bowman, every city flees. They go into the thickets and climb among the rocks. Every city is forsaken and no man dwells in them. And you, O desolate one, what will you do? Although you dress in scarlet, although you decorate yourself with ornaments of gold, although you enlarge your eyes with paint, in vain you make yourself beautiful. Your lovers despise you. They seek your life. Imagery here. Do you know, if you have a whorehouse, the ladies always paint themselves up to lure in their customers. And when you are involved in heathenism and idolatry, you have become a harlot. In fact, Ezekiel says they've gone a-whoring with the heathen. You go a-whoring with the heathen when you get away from God and into false ideas and into idolatry. That's what Judah had done. And the imagery is that now that your nation has been taken, you're trying to say things and do things to appease the enemy, and they're not listening. In fact, they seek your life. whores. That's what they'd become spiritually, of course. For her to cry as of a woman in labor, the anguish as of one giving birth to her first child, the city of the daughter of Zion gasping for breath, that would be Jerusalem, stretching out her hand saying, "Ah, woe is me, for I faint before murderers." Happy New Year. You'd better pay attention to Jeremiah chapter 4. As citizens of this client nation, it's a tohu wabohu circumstance that we face with regard to the content of thought in the souls of far too many people in this country. And the only thing that can deliver it are believers who are moving forward without deviation to the left or to the right, but forward toward the objective with focus on the mission. I appeal to you to keep your eyes on the mission. I always have tried to do that, and I've taken a lot of criticism for it, but I never keep my eyes off the mission. Jennings' synopsis argues for what is classified among theologians as the doctrine of the gap. That's between Genesis 1:1 and 1:3. The gap is 1:2. Indicating an undetermined period of time between Genesis 1:1 and 1:3. As Jennings put it, he called it the indefinite hiatus. So we don't know. And he nailed it. I love that. I called it something else, undetermined period. It's sort of B-flat, isn't it? I like indefinite hiatus. That nailed it, didn't it? I like that. So to fully document this doctrine, it is necessary to review two definitions. We did this last night, but now we move into an area where we must remember it. Uniformitarianism from Webster's. A geological doctrine that processes acting in the same manner as at present and over long spans of time are sufficient to account for all current geological features and all past geological change. Root idea in uniformitarianism, Big Bang, and then naturalism. Catastrophism. Excuse me, this is the term that is used for the definition we're about to quote. And so I'm using that when I talk about Genesis 1:2. You can actually go to Genesis 1:1 with the creation instantaneously. I mean, that something different happened there. So we call that catastrophism number one, couldn't we? And then we'd have Genesis 1:2. It's all shut down in ice, catastrophism number two. And then we have a series of minor catastrophisms by comparison to the first two over the next 6 days. Supernatural creation of things. And then went through a six-day process. And then we have a catastrophism that occurs in Genesis 7 through 8. That's the Noahic flood. We're going to have another catastrophism at the end of the millennium where the whole universe is going to be brought to naught and a new heavens and new earth brought into existence. And all of these are supernatural events. And the concept is labeled catastrophism. So that's why I use the term. I'm not saying that the Lord's creation of the universe was a catastrophe. I'm just using the dictionary term. So we have catastrophism, a geological doctrine that changes in the earth's crust have in the past been brought about suddenly by physical forces operating in ways that cannot be observed today. Root idea, supernatural acts. And the geologists call that catastrophic. In other words, it happened suddenly over a short period of time, but monumental changes occurred in the process. Now, the verses we've examined to document the processes by which the universe and the earth came into existence reveal an unknown lapse of time between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:3. I think it's better stated that way. You can say 1:2 if you wish. But something's going on between those two verses, you see. And so we can go back and say that it's an indefinite hiatus. Now, the naturalistic worldview is associated with the Copernican principle. I'm glad we got there tonight, which contends that the earth is not unique, holding special significance in the universe. See, the theologians thought that. The Jews have thought that. They thought in the beginning of this whole peering into the universe as best they could without telescopes, that everything was going around the earth. The earth was the center of everything and other things went around it. And then Copernicus comes along and says, you know, I've done my math and I have figured out that the sun is the center of the solar system and the earth and the planets and the moons are going around it. And everybody looked at his math and said, well, by Jove, you're right. The naturalistic worldview is associated with the Copernican principle, which contends that the earth is not unique. The Copernican principle, not Copernicus. The world is not unique, holding special significance in the universe. Now, there's a lot of things that have emerged and spun off of that idea. And they're prevalent today. They're taught in the schools. And it is used to denounce Christianity and anything supernatural. Nicolaus Copernicus, who lived from 1473 to 1543, was a Polish astronomer who formally documented that the sun did not rotate around the earth, but rather the opposite. In his official paper, he had studied this for quite a number of years, but finally published his findings shortly before his death. His paper was entitled On the Revolutions of the Heavenly Spheres, published in 1543. This excerpt from the Encyclopedia Britannica explains why the Copernican principle created a paradigm shift in scientific research that has continued now into the 21st century. This from, let me get the actual footnote, Encyclopedia Britannica excerpt posted on the University of Oregon website. Here it is. The Copernican principle is a basic statement in physics that there should be no special observers. For example, the Aristotelian model of the solar system in the Middle Ages placed the Earth at the center of the solar system, a unique place since it appears that everything revolved around the Earth. Nicolaus Copernicus demonstrated that this view was incorrect and that the sun was at the center of the solar system with the Earth in orbit around the sun. The implications of Copernicus's work cannot be exaggerated. His views challenged the literal interpretation of Scripture. See, theologians were going to come around to Copernicus's way of thinking. They felt they would not go to the Scriptures and let that be the record. Not go to the Scriptures and let that be the truth. They decided a scientific observation which was true somehow trumped the truth. His views challenged the literal interpretation of Scripture, the philosophical and metaphysical foundations of moral theory, and even common sense itself. The result was a massive opposition to his reported ideas, from theologians, for example. It was the slow, sure acceptance of the heliocentric theory by natural philosophers that ultimately quieted the general clamor. However, the name of Copernicus is still a battle cry against the establishment in religion, philosophy, and science. Now listen to this. What spins off from all of this? We're not special, okay? We're just chemicals, and we evolved out of goo, and finally we went from rats to cats to dogs and cows, and now us. In later years, with Freud, man lost his godlike mind. With Darwin, his exalted place among the creatures of the earth. With Copernicus, man had lost his privileged position in the universe. And these people believe that we can peer out into the heavens and that we're ultimately going to find life elsewhere. Now, in fairness to Copernicus, he did not conclude from his discovery of our heliocentric solar system that Earth and the human race were of no special significance. These ideas were fabricated later by scientists who imputed them to Copernicus's findings. Post-Copernican discoveries in cosmology, then, led to the development of the mediocrity principle. You'd be interested in this. It's based on the following assumptions. Number one, the Earth is not the center of the universe. Two, neither is the sun. Three, there are other suns and planets. Four, just as life evolved on this planet in its habitable zone of its host star, so surely other such planets must likewise populate the universe. And five, consequently, there is life on other planets. And I'm not making this up. Now, I want to conclude on a lighter note, and we'll resume tomorrow. Popular entertainment has promoted this idea in the science fiction genre. Examples include The Thing. I saw that in 1951 at the Enzer Theater in Troy, Alabama, with my good friend Andy Harrell. And Jim Arness was the thing. You know, he's about 6'9" at the time. And when he came down that little runway and everybody was seeing him full bore for the first time, and he had an attitude, Andy hid his face. But I gutted it out and I saw the whole thing. There have been two reprises of The Thing since then. Rise of the Planet of the Apes has become a franchise. And I think Charlton Heston was the major star in the first episode. Then there's our buddy Gabe Basso in Super 8. Super 8 is the 21st century version of E.T., except he's bigger and far uglier. If you haven't seen it, I didn't give much away, I don't think. Avatar, I forget that old boy's name that invented that, but he made $1 skillion off of it. And, of course, these were ugly people from another planet. They're always ugly. You know, there are no good-looking people on these other planets. Star Trek, I was working at an NBC affiliate when Star Trek came on, and it became one of my favorites. It was on for 2 years, and NBC was going to pull it. And the fans, I guess you say, bombarded NBC New York with pleas to renew it for a third season, which they did, and then canceled it. But it became a phenomenon, as you well know. Captain Kirk. James Tiberius Kirk. Star Wars. Lucas made $1 skillion off of that deal. He had six of those, and I think every one of them made him $100 million or more. Closer to $200 million. War of the Worlds. And I saw the original. I think Tom Cruise was in a remake of this, but I saw the original, and it scared me to death. They Live. And I want to give you an update on this. They Live is a movie you need to see, but do not show it to your children. Okay, I'm going to be up front with this. There are a couple of scenes in there that you don't want the babies to see, okay? So that's my... I'm trying to keep me out of trouble. That's what I... But, listen, that movie is perfect to understand what life is like on planet Earth between believers and unbelievers. You don't know who an unbeliever is, but there are these magic pair of glasses you wear in this movie, and when you put the glasses on, you know who the bad guys are. They are ugly as a mud fence. They Live. And that was Carpenter. Wasn't it John Carpenter? That was John Carpenter's act there. Alien. I just know that guy had two mouths and both of them filled with very hard-looking teeth. Close Encounters of the Third Kind. That was, I think, a Spielberg production. And that was quite interesting. Richard Dreyfuss was involved in that. And these people played music on their spaceship. I thought that was interesting. Superman, well, everybody grew up with Superman, and the first one was the guy that broke his neck. His name was Reeve. I forget his first name, Fred Reeve. And then Invaders from Mars. I remember when I saw invaders from Mars, they would shoot you in the back of the neck and leave a little scar back there. And once they shot you in the back of the neck, then you were with them. You'd gone to the other side. And I saw that at the Pike Theater. And when I got out that day, I was by myself. I had my bicycle and I lived about 6 to 8 blocks from the movie house. But it was dark and everybody had gone home from work. And when I got down to the main drag headed toward my house, there was no traffic. So I rode the center line all the way home. Scared me to death. It did. And then I'm almost ready to star in this, Cocoon. This is where old people be typecast in that. And then E.T. the Extraterrestrial, which is a 20th century version of Super 8. And then Signs. That was the Mel Gibson movie. And those were some ugly people, too. But they didn't like water. That was the one thing they couldn't do was water. So all you had to do was spray them with a garden hose and they were done. They brought the guns and all the artillery out, and all they needed was a garden hose. Then finally, Invasion of the Body Snatchers. We've had that here as a Friday night at the movie, and I think 6 or 8 people showed up for it. But it's been redone by Kiefer Sutherland's Daddy Donald. That was the best one, really. But I put the original down here as far as the logo, the poster is concerned. I put that down because that was the original, and that was one that I thought was awesome. As to how you can be captured and therefore not know who a real guy is. Who are the real people? Now, I added one that's not in your notes. It's Cowboys and Aliens. And I just want to say that no self-respecting cowboy would be involved in a science fiction movie. So you can ignore that. Father, we thank you for the opportunity of studying these things this evening. It's our prayer the Holy Spirit will make them real to us and a challenge as we lift our prayer in Christ's name.